Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here this morning. We're doing a series that's dealing with how we interact with the culture around us and the questions that our culture raises that kind of come at us. And this morning we're dealing with the issue of evil and suffering. The idea of the big theological term is theodicy, which is the trying to create an answer for how we can say God is good and God is also power if suffering and evil exists. And Jonathan Edwards is a great person for us to show in the midst of this. Jonathan Edwards is the most important American most of you probably have never heard of, or if you have, you haven't heard much. And maybe what you heard was in high school English class when you read one of his sermons. How many of you guys had the experience of reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God when you were in high school? Anybody? I read it in my freshman English class as a work of literature in an American scene. And what I was told then was that Jonathan Edwards was a flamboyant, passionate, screaming type preacher. And then I started studying the life of Jonathan Edwards, and I found out that nothing could be further from the truth. He literally would have really, really long sermons. And what I mean by really, really long is that they would be long at Genesis, just so you know, okay? Really, really long sermons that he would stand behind this huge pulpit at the church that he pastored in Northampton, Massachusetts, and he would read the sermon in a monotone voice with reader glasses down at the end of his nose, and he would read his sermon in a monotone voice to his congregation and then preaching all over the world. And while he is reading in a monotone voice, people are falling into the aisles in repentance. He is the preacher that God used to bring to America what is called the first Great Awakening. His writing is some of the most important philosophical writing, some of the most important thinking writing that we've ever had. In fact, he was so important in his day that actually there was a person who asked Benjamin Franklin, walked up and said to Benjamin Franklin, "What does it feel like to be the most brilliant, the smartest man in America?" And his response was, "If you want the answer to that question, you need to go talk to Jonathan Edwards." God used him greatly, and it was the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and the movement of the First Great Awakening that prepared America for some of the things that happened that led to the Revolutionary War. In fact, I can stand up here and declare to you very comfortably that without Edwards, our government and the way our world, the American way of life sees itself would be vastly, vastly different. He was super instrumental in this. And he preached in this church in Northampton, Massachusetts. He actually took over the church from his grandfather, who was the preacher before him. And there were several things that went on in the church that as he was preaching, a lot of great things happened. Lots of people gave their lives to Jesus. Like I said, it literally became a nationwide revival that spread to England and into Europe as well. God used him greatly. But he began to stand for certain things in the context of his own church. And believe it or not, this great man of God, this great man of faith, was fired as a preacher at the church in Northampton, Massachusetts. He chose to leave there and went and just decided he was going to go be a missionary among a Native American group, a very small community, didn't have a lot of notoriety at this time, but he began to write. And a lot of hardship in his life at this time, sick kids, a wife who struggled, the feeling of rejection and loneliness and depression set in. But he began to write, and his writings during this period are some of the most important works that we have and works that have influenced guys. Like if you're familiar with John Piper today, what you need to understand is John Piper is basically putting into current vernacular the writings of Jonathan Edwards. Massively influential. He will admit that John Piper will admit that Jonathan Edwards and C.S. Lewis were the two most influential people on the way he sees the world and everything that he's written. But what happened is eventually he was asked to be the president of Princeton University. It was University of New Jersey at that time, will become Princeton. It already was a university with great notoriety, and you think, oh man, this is it. This is the moment, right, where he's going to rise to prominence. He's going to be in this important position. And there was this disease, smallpox, that was massive at the time, and they had come up with an inoculation for smallpox, and he took the inoculation, and instead of it working, it made him sick. And just a week after he took the role at Princeton University, Jonathan Edwards died. That's not the way the story is supposed to end, right? He deserved better is what we kind of respond to that, right? Like he's hero of the faith, man of God. It's not supposed to go that way. But it did. And we're going to this morning interact with a deeply both philosophical, a deep thinking question a little bit, but it has major implications on us. And sometimes I think what's happened among us in the Christian faith is that we've done a little false advertising. Now companies do this all the time. And it would be very interesting if we could have companies decide that their ads and their logos and their slogans would actually match up to the reality of who they really are. But, you know, everybody's trying to put their best foot forward to share the best message. And so we've kind of found some amazing examples of what it might look like if some companies were honest in their advertising. So check these out. Here's the first one. Best Buy, try it out before you buy it on Amazon. Right? I mean, if truth in advertising, that's what it would be. All right, next one. Kmart, we still exist, kind of. Not around here so much, to be honest with you. All right, next one. Pizza Hut, we have a salad bar for some reason. All right. Target, Walmart for the middle class. So we're like, oh, that's wrong. It's because you shop there and skip Walmart. All right. Hot Pockets. Every bite is a different temperature. So we're like, yeah, I got wounds in my mouth from that. NyQuil. Slip into a nice coma for a few hours. Amen to that. I agree with that. Is that it? I think that was the last one, wasn't it? So, a little truth in advertising. Well, here's the deal with us, okay? Often, the message that we try to present ourselves, that you will hear in Christianity, and there's like a whole theology that's based on this, but more often than not, this is even the message that comes from people who are trying to convince people to trust in Jesus. And it goes something like this. If you will just trust in Jesus, if you will just give your life, like Jesus died on the cross for your sins, he rose again, and if you will just trust in Jesus, all your problems will go away, everything will be wonderful, it will be great from that point on. That's kind of how it comes across. And like I said, there's a whole group of churches that are meeting this morning who have preachers who are standing up, and in the name of the gospel, I actually believe it's a false gospel, but in the name of the gospel are literally telling, if you just have enough faith, if you believe the right things, you won't suffer. Evil won't impact you. You can be healed of all your diseases. You won't have struggles in life. In fact, if you're having struggles, the problem is you and your faith. It is not with God. And all of a sudden, the weight of this is, man, if I just believe the right things, my life is going to be wonderful. But then you start studying the Bible and Christian history, and you find out that's not the way it's gone. Jonathan Edwards dies before he has any impact at Princeton. Missionaries go on the mission field, and they lose their lives. Great people of the faith have died of cancer. And this issue of evil, suffering, earthquakes happen. We lose loved ones in tragic accidents. We die. Becomes this front and central question. And the question of theodicy is just that question. If God is good and God is all powerful, why does suffering and evil exist? And it feels sometimes for us when we're engaging people, you feel like you're sitting at a card game and the skeptic who's raising the question feels like they have the trump card, the ace of spades that they throw on the table, and all of a sudden it's like, I don't know how to deal with this. And like sometimes we can feel like we have to retreat from the question because we don't know how to answer it. The ancient philosopher Epicurus raised the question like this. He said, either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but does not want to. Or he cannot and does not want to. If he wants to but cannot, he's impotent. If he can and does not want to, he is wicked. But if God both can and wants to abolish evil, then how come evil into the world? How comes evil into the world? Why is there evil in our existence if God is good and God is everywhere? And God is all powerful. Either he wants evil, which means he's not good, or he can't do anything about it, which means he's not all-powerful. And all of a sudden, that question gets thrown on the table, and we go, man, how do I interact with this? How do I deal with this? Because that question is both philosophical, in other words, it is a source of skepticism for a lot of people, but it's also deeply personal. Because the reality of suffering is a very real thing. The most full of trembling moment in my life is when I stood on top of a piece of ground in Haiti that was dirt covering 250,000 people that died at once in an earthquake. I mean, think of that. 250,000 people. Just like that, an earthquake hits. Why did God not stop that? And so the question confronts us, and here's what goes on. We know that, man, we can get over here and start waxing eloquent if we have that gift. But in the midst of this, we're dealing sometimes with people who the pain is so deep and so real. And so my hope is to help you, first of all, figure out how to answer that question. We need to know the answer. That's really my goal today. But I want to answer in a way that hopefully if you're suffering or you have people around you, we know how to do this, because this is our whole series. We're saying, man, we engage these questions. Our culture raises them. How do we answer the question as Jesus did with grace and truth? That we are true to the gospel, that we don't give up anything the scripture says, but we interact with the question full of grace so that we have compassion and we enter into people's struggle and we are there with them and we give them a place to honestly struggle and honestly hurt and honestly feel. And so I hope to give you the answer in terms of what is the truth. How do we answer this intellectually? But in the midst of this, I also hope that we will give hope for those who are struggling. Now, one of the things I want to tell you right up front, now this is the thinking part of this, is that anybody who throws this card on the table thinking it is their ace of spades to you, if you're a Christian and you're hanging out with somebody, or if you're a skeptic and this has been like your struggle and your question for this, I do want to tell you that very clearly that in the end, the gospel answer, the Christian answer is better, and the problem of evil and suffering is as great a challenge to any worldview as it is to Christianity. Okay? Every suffering exists, and no matter how you approach it, you're going to have to say, why is it there? And so let me give you some examples of what I mean. If your background is in Buddhism, Buddhism basically teaches that suffering is an illusion. That is tied to the fact that you are too closely knit to the current world and that suffering is an illusion because you don't really exist. That is Buddhism's answer. I'm going to just let you don't exist. You are a part of a cosmic mind that you, because you're tied to the world, feel like you're connected to this world, and you suffer because you've embraced that idea. If you will give up your personhood into the cosmic oneness, you will get rid of suffering. The problem is that when I cut myself, it hurts really bad, and no cosmic mind is keeping my girls from crying, going, my finger hurts. Gracie slammed her car door in, her finger in the car door this week, and to look at her and go, sweetie, this is just an illusion, is not the right answer, right? Hinduism says it's because of karma, that literally your suffering, all of your suffering is because in some previous life that you have no awareness of, you were evil on this level, and your suffering in this life is equal to the evil that you did in the last life. Now, there's all kinds of craziness in that answer because, first of all, they don't even know how to define evil. Evil is no longer sinfulness against a holy God. It's like just whatever you make it, but because you were evil the way you thought you should have been good in the last life, now you suffer in this life because of karma. And I just want to tell you that karma is a scary worldview. Karma is a broken system, and Jesus died to pay for your karma. And that is the glory of the gospel that we offer you. So Hinduism and Buddhism will struggle with this. Islam tells us that all suffering comes from the fact that God has created suffering as a way to put his thumb on humanity and force our submission. And this is why some in the Muslim religion will do acts that they know will cause great suffering, because they believe that the suffering will cause us someday to, out of fear and anger, bow our knee to a God who is forcing us under his thumb. And even if you're an agnostic, if you're an atheist, you need to understand that something on the inside of you is going, there has to be a reason for this. The staunchest atheist will jump into this phrase, this language. Well, there's a reason for everything. But if you're truly an agnostic, you need to know that all suffering is just a result of natural selection. It is the way the world is using to get rid of you so that a better you can come along through evolution. And so, like, if you're an agnostic, if you're an atheist, you need to understand that question is just as much a problem for you, because there's something on the inside. You raise the question. You throw the trump card on the table to try to corner a Christian, but by throwing the trump card on the table, you are literally saying, I hurt, and there's got to be meaning to this. Right? And here's what the gospel helps us interact with. The gospel helps us see that suffering has a deep purpose in the world, but the goal is not to always come up with all the reasons for suffering. It is to understand that there is a God who is sovereign over suffering, and God who has a purpose in our suffering. And if we are finite human beings, we may not understand all the purposes in it, but we couldn't understand that God has a redemptive plan, and that rather than deliverance from suffering, and this is kind of going to be the theme, I'm going to come back to this in a minute, that the gospel, the Christian answer, is that God's purpose in suffering is not always the deliverance from our suffering, but the redemption of our suffering. And in the end, the redemption of our suffering and our encountering evil in the world becomes much more beautiful than a life that is absent of suffering. And it gives us a lot more reason to praise and give glory to our Savior. So Jeremiah is a guy, Old Testament dude, like prophet. God called him when he was a little kid, said, you're going to spend your life preaching, and your message, people are not going to like it. You're going to be one of these Old Testament prophet dudes. You're going to go around, you're going to preach, and everybody's going to reject you. Jeremiah spent his whole life with this message to the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. His message was this, in the book of Jeremiah, you can see it, was, we have rejected our God, we are deserving of his justice, and he is going to bring it because we are his people, and if he lets us run too far, the world will begin to doubt his glory. And so he has to deal with us to demonstrate his love, but also his wrath, as a parent pulls a child back from their destruction. God is going to have to pull us back from our destruction, and the path to redemption is not going to be easy. And Jeremiah literally warns of an empire that is coming, the Babylonian Empire, that is on their way. And this guy named Nebuchadnezzar becomes one of the most famous world emperors of all time. And on his way to Egypt to conquer Egypt, the other sitting world empire, he has to go through Israel. And they come through the first time, and they conquer Israel, and they deport some people, but they kind of put a new king in place, and they let Israel exist. And Israel both rejects God at this point in time, even though God has given them an opportunity to repent and return to him, and they rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar comes a second time, and Jeremiah keeps preaching and keeps telling the people the path to something more beautiful is our repentance, that we have rejected the God of the universe and the God who has redeemed us as a people, and if we will return, God will be gracious. But they don't. And Jeremiah preaches for 40 years and has one convert. Like, his church on Sunday is like one of you. And everybody else is ticked at him because they don't like this harsh message. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes through a second time, and he kind of ramshacks the city, takes away the king, and puts a new king in his place. And lets him be again, even though there's more people deported. And Nebuchadnezzar speaks directly to the new king, speaks directly to the people. I'm sorry, Jeremiah does this, and they ignore him again. And eventually, they revolt again. And the third time Nebuchadnezzar comes through Jerusalem, after multiple warnings from Jeremiah and other prophets that this at the heart is a spiritual problem, our God is letting this happen, and is bringing this to us to deal with our brokenness and rebellion. They ignore the prophet. Somehow Jeremiah escapes the city and watches on the outside as the armies of Nebuchadnezzar surround the city and starve it out. Inside the people, the walls, people are having babies who are stillborn because everybody is so malnourished, and they turn to cannibalism in the city to survive. And then Nebuchadnezzar breaches the walls and either kills everybody or deports them, and then burns the city and destroys the temple that is the place of worship. And what we want is a Bible that doesn't have these stories. And sitting on that hill, Jeremiah begins to write music, but it's a type of music called a lament. We don't like these. Like, we don't sing them here a lot. We're going to sing one a little bit later, okay? But we don't sing, because if we sing a lot of lament songs, people are like, man, that was depressing. I can't come here anymore. But out of the depth of his devastation, he writes Lamentations, which is five songs. They're all actually acrostics, believe it or not. He uses the whole Hebrew alphabet. We can't show it to you this morning because it's in English. It's not going to help us. But they're all acrostics of his mourning as he watches the suffering of his people and his own suffering, even though he knows why. And what I want to do is I want to read through one of these with you and then interact out of that text with the question, why does this happen and how do we interact with this? So grab a Bible. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 to 33 of this song of lament, this song of struggle. But as you're looking that up, as you're finding that, page 582 in the Bibles at the end of your rows, we'd love for you to have one of those and read along with us. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give that to you as a gift this morning. Take that or give it. If you have a friend who's hurting, like all of a sudden there's somebody in your mind that is you're thinking of as we're reading this, take one of these Bibles as a gift to that person and just encourage them to read this and some of the Psalms that echo the pain of what it looks like to suffer, but the hope that we have in the midst of this suffering. I want to talk to you a little bit about what evil is, because evil is one of those tricky ideas. In other words, we suffer because there is evil in the world. And evil is, there's a lot of ideas behind evil. So there's this moral evil, the evil that I have inside me, that if left unrestrained can turn into just about any kind of sin. And we see this kind of evil being unleashed in the world. There is the evil of like natural evil, which is the elements, the tornadoes and earthquakes and fires and I mean that kind of stuff. There is just kind of cosmic evil that there just seems to be a bent of the world against me. And in a very real way, I mean in a clear way, evil is something that is real. You can see evil very clearly in people at times. And when I recognize it in myself, I know that there is in me a heart that has attitudes and values that are bent on pleasing myself and become evil to other people. And I've done things that have hurt people and wronged people. And so evil is something we can, like, we can see it, but it becomes difficult to identify. And I want you to understand or explain to you briefly how the Bible and how the Christian worldview interacts with the idea of evil, because Christianity sees evil as something that is very real and something that is not real at all. Okay? Let me explain what I mean. It is real in the fact that it is something that is tangible and real in the lives of people. We have the effects of evil. But here's how it is not real. Evil is not the existence of something, it is the absence of something. Okay? Now hear this. Evil is not the existence of something, it is the absence of something. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. What is darkness? And darkness is not the presence of something, it is the absence of something. Darkness is the absence of light, right? All you gotta do is turn a little bit of light in a room, and it's not quite as dark, right? We have a bad ballast in my closet. And so when I get up in the morning and Heidi's still sleeping, I flip this light. I can barely see, but it's enough to find the right shirt, hopefully. And since all I wear is jeans, everything goes together, not a problem. But it's like it's dark, but not absolute darkness, because the presence of some light is there. So let's talk about what evil is. It's something that is very real, because darkness is real, but it's not the presence of something, it's the absence of something. What is evil? And evil is not the absence of good. You need to hear this. The Bible helps us understand that we as broken people, at the heart, what we have said is, I don't want a God, I want to be God. And we have cut ourselves off from the Creator who is good. And therefore, evil exists in this world because the world is cut off. It is the absence of the grace of God in certain elements of our life. Now, it's not the absence of God in terms of his presence, but it's the absence of God in terms of our experience in the world. In other words, evil is the natural consequence of a world that has detached itself from the grace of God. Okay? And one of the things I want you to understand is when we say, man, I wish God would get rid of all the evil in the world, we need to be very careful about that question. Because if I raise a question, like if I get down on my knees right here and say, God, remove all the evil in the world, I have a deep problem. And that deep problem is that deep inside of me, there is something twisted and broken. And apart from the grace of God is evil. And so evil is not the presence of something, it's the absence of something. And what happens even in this text is that God has removed, like there's an active act where God is showing his sovereignty in this text we're going to read, but what he has done is he has removed his gracious protection of his people so that they suffer the consequences of the darkness that they've entered in. That's what's happening in this story. So let's read it. Lamentations chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. Now, one of the things I want you to see is that Jeremiah is not running from the question of theodicy, and he's not trying to protect God, which is one of the things that we will tend to do. We'll try to protect God from being sovereign, and he doesn't do this. He places the authority over evil right where it's supposed to rest, and that is in the hand of God. But he does not place the blame for evil at the hand of God. And that's the difference. God is not to be blamed for evil, but he is sovereign over everything in this universe, including the fall of Jerusalem. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead long ago. He has walked me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. They're not playing this on Joy FM. Right? Chris Tomlin is not recording this yet because nobody would want to listen to it. But it's real. He is a bear. Listen to this. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He has turned aside my steps and has tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. Do you feel the weight of that? Like he's saying, listen, God has set me up as a target for this deep pain that I'm feeling. Now I want to ask you, can the God of the universe handle this? Sure he can. And one of the things I want you to see is that when you are hurting, you have permission to cry out like this, as long as it goes where this lament psalm goes. The Bible gives great permission to be deeply honest with your Creator about your pain and to understand that in his sovereignty, he is sovereign over the evil and suffering in the world, including your own. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I've become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. Jeremiah understands that as a pastor, as a prophet, all the years he was preaching this message, they made fun of him, and now they're mad at him because it came true. Like it's his fault. right? He has filled me with bitterness and sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace, and I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Here's a prayer. Remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it, and it is bowed down within me. But here is the hope. And what I want to do is I want you to stand and read this with me. Will you? Starting with verse 21, and I want you to read with me through verse 26 out loud. Okay, you ready? But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord. His mercies never come to an end. New every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. You can go ahead and have a seat and listen to the rest of this. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. I hope you feel like I could pray and say, glory be to God, let's go home and figure out what this means. But I hope you feel the weight of what's going on. This is not a man who's writing out of some philosophical bent. He is writing out of deep anguish and pain, but he has found the hope that is offered. And this is why the gospel is a good solution, the only real solution that both gives meaning and hope, that interacts with this question: if God is good and God is all powerful, why doesn't he get rid of evil? And I've already said simply, if he got rid of evil, I would not be left. I don't want that solution right now. I want a God who, rather than giving what the evil world deserves, offers something else. And that is how God demonstrates his glory and his goodness in the midst of evil, because the world is a broken place that desperately needs God. It desperately needs the presence of God in our lives in a real redemptive way. And so how do I interact with this question? How do I deal with the question of evil and suffering? How can I answer it to my skeptical friend when he raises the question? And how can I, with grace and truth, go to myself or the people around me who are hurting and say, man, let me offer you something that is beautiful and better. And let me give you just three ideas that flow from this and just the biblical theology of suffering. Because if you're going to try to embrace a theology of suffering that says, believe in Jesus and everything will be great, you've got to pretty much step over almost all the Bible. There are like almost every person in Scripture who is demonstrated to us, who has some level of righteousness in their life, has massive amounts of brokenness and pain. Abraham waits 25 years. He and his wife wait from the time they're married and they're as young people till they're 99 and 90 to have a baby. The pain of infertility. We have people who suffer deep loss, who have great injuries, who go through massive amounts of sickness. I mean, it's everywhere. And then the persecution from the evil world is just mounted on top of that against all kinds of people. How do we answer this when this is also our experience or the experience of those we love? Three things, real quick. And the first thing is wrestling with the source of suffering. We have to be true and honest about how the Bible answers the source of suffering. And first of all, we have to say, listen, in a very real way, the source of suffering, that suffering is caused by sin. Now, that's not popular. And I got to be careful here, because there's a story in the New Testament where the disciples took this information I'm about to share with you, and they jump to this guy who was born blind and say, why is this guy blind? Is it because he sinned or because his parents sinned? And Jesus' answer is no, he was born blind to display the glory of God. We don't want to jump what I'm about to say and look at it and go, man, you're going through a rough time because of your sin. That's Job's friend's answer. It's not the right one. But we need to understand that evil and suffering exists in the world because there is sin in the world. And sometimes I will suffer because of my own sin. I love my grandpa very much. By the time I knew him as a toddler, he did two things really well. He pulled me up on his lap and played all kinds of crazy games and wrestled with me. You know, it was sweet. And then he walked outside and he smoked like 6 packs of cigarettes a day. And his doctor and everybody else in the world warned him and loved him and said, listen, if you want to live a long, healthy life, you have to stop this. This is not good for you. It's not good for who you are. It's going to lead to all kinds of things. And he just would not, wasn't able to end that. And when he got cancer, we prayed over him. We cried out to God over him. We hoped for healing over him. And my grandpa died of emphysema and lung cancer. And what really stinks is I see things in my life that are following some of those same trends in terms of health and things I know I should and shouldn't do. Now, I don't smoke. But there's other things. And all of us have stuff in our lives where a lifetime of, you know, just living for myself and sinful activity or a moment of doing something really stupid has led to a lot of heartache, right? And we suffer and we have pain because of our own sin, but sometimes it's the sin of others. Let's be honest, there's a lot of suffering in the world because wicked, evil people do horrible things. And when those moments happen, we want to go, why doesn't God step in and stop this? But that's right up there with the question of why doesn't God just do away with evil? And what I want is God to do away with all the evil in other people. Just not with me. But sometimes the suffering in this world is a result of actions of governments, of rulers, of people in power, of people on the street. But I also know that people have suffered in this world because of things that I've done. And there's been heartache and hurt because of things that I've been involved with. And sometimes, and in a very real way, it's just sin in general, the fact that this universe is broken because God has allowed us to live in our sinfulness. Rather than giving us what we deserve, there is common grace of having life in this world. And the world is a broken place because it is crying out for redemption. And Romans tells us that even the very creation itself, the world, is crying out for that day where it will all be made right. But even though we understand that the source of suffering is the result of sin, we also have to know that in the midst of this, we serve a God who declares himself to be sovereign, and suffering is under the sovereignty of God. It is under the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign over everything, that there's not one issue in this universe that is outside of his control. And this is where the question arises, that if he is sovereign, why does he allow it to go on? And like I said, on one level, because the alternative is not that good. But on another level, it's like, well, he could have created Adam and Eve in this way, and there's all kinds of deep theological questions. But there is also, we do have to come to the place where we go, listen, in the end, he is God, I am not. Just because I don't know the answer of the purpose of God doesn't mean that he doesn't have a purpose in what's going on in this world. And we as humans, part of our sinfulness is we feel like God owes us an explanation for everything. But if you expect God to give you an explanation for everything, you are going back to Genesis 3 and saying, I don't care what you call yourself, I am the one who is in ultimate authority, and you need to share why this is going on, and I need a deep, detailed explanation. And notice in this text, that's not what Jeremiah does. Jeremiah does not rest in the solution of God. He rests in the faithfulness of God. But there's hope here, because if you trust Christ, you can know that God never woke up and went, whoops, I didn't see that coming. I wasn't expecting her to be sick. I wasn't expecting him to have this struggle. I wasn't expecting that person to lose their job. I wasn't expecting this suffering. I didn't know that car crash. Like, God doesn't wake up missing things. He is sovereign, and he is orchestrating the events of our life for his glory and for our good. And in a very real way, the deepest answer to this question is that everything that happens in the universe in some way, in some fashion, is for the display of the glory of God and for the joy of his people. That's what Edwards wrote in the quote we said. That living for the glory of God and living for my greatest joy are not two paths. It's one path. And when I understand that everything is for his glory and for my joy, but you're like, man, it really hurts. This is not joyous now. That's when you have to lean into the gratefulness and the graciousness and the glory of God, because joy is not a momentary thing. It is God settling into our hearts something that is for now and for eternity, right? And so suffering, we're not trying to let God off the hook. He is sovereign over suffering. That's what Jeremiah does in Lamentations, as he over and over says, it's God who is on some level behind this. Now, with that in mind, we have to look to the meaning of our suffering. In the Gospels, hope is not deliverance from. Most of the time, the Gospels' hope is redemption of our suffering. That God takes every brokenness, every wound, every twist on the inside of me, and every brokenness on the outside of me, every sickness, every disease, and somehow he is weaving a beautiful tapestry that displays his beauty and that will lead to our outburst in praise. C.S. Lewis wrote in one of his books that he used to struggle with how the Bible is always calling people to praise God, to worship God. It seemed like an egotistic God who was setting up everything so that people would have these horrible hardships, and then he would say, all right, you have to praise me. And he says, it wasn't until I began to realize, I think he was like at a soccer match or at something he was watching, that all of a sudden he realized that when he is enjoying something greatly, that the natural response is to erupt in praise. And so when the Rams win a football game, we jump up and cheer, right? When our kids sing a concert, and, you know, even though it's little kids, you know, toddlers who, you know, they're off key and they don't remember lines when the thing's over, but as a parent, I enjoy it so much that the natural response is to leap up and praise, right? When we see a beautiful flower, there's something in our heart that just goes, man, that's beautiful. I have to take a selfie of myself with this. It's so awesome, right? Because the heart's natural response to something that you enjoy greatly is to erupt in praise. And C.S. Lewis said, this is what's going on in our lives. God's call to praise him is not an egotistic maniac to say, listen, I need like my self-esteem boosted. God's call to praise him is to learn how to see him as the ultimate beauty and good in the universe. And that when all of a sudden the band's up here, our heart can't help but jump up and go, yes, yes, Jesus, you are beautiful, you are glorious, and sometimes the only way there is through the hardest darkness. And so this is what we have. You guys have probably been wondering what this is up here. We have life, which we want to be full of joy, and we have the promise of redemption, right? Which the biblical answer to redemption is the issue of resurrection, right? That everything is made right, including, woo, new body, right? And what we want and what the world is asking for is deliverance, is a direct path from life to resurrection. I had a friend this just 2 weeks ago, drew this on a board just like what I'm doing, and I saw it and I went, oh my gosh, that is gold, because this is what we want. But he said, we need to learn the J. The J. And you'll see what I mean, of God's way of being redemptive. Because the biblical way to get from there to there is to go through death. We want, pray a prayer, everything's better. And sometimes God in his grace heals. And sometimes God in his grace alleviates. Sometimes God in his grace steps in. But the normal path of the redemption of our lives and even the momentary suffering that we have is through the J. It's that pain, hardship, and it, you know, this obviously is the big story, but it's also the death sometimes of whatever my dreams were, the death of my struggles, the death of certain values I have in my life, the death of what I'm putting my hope in to be a functional savior. And God's path of redemption is this. More often than it is this. And we had a Savior who came and walked that path to provide this. The path of Jesus was not life. Hooray, we have a Jesus who's showing himself great and powerful and king. We have a Savior who walked through death. And so this is how God, in his mercy, brings beauty in our life so that we, like Jeremiah, can cry out, "Great is your faithfulness." We see it not because God jumps us from there to there. We see it because God walks us through the J. Walks us through the J. And some of you are in the middle of this right now, and just understand that you're not alone. And some of you are skeptics wondering how to deal with this, and I just want to let you know that great is the faithfulness of God who is our Father. New mercies every morning. New glory every day. And sometimes the greatest glory you will see in your life is the glory in the midst of the hardest stuff. And so there's the meaning for that. And then the third thing is that God's response to our suffering. And how does God respond to our suffering? Well, I've already told you that we don't really want to pray, "God, deliver us from all the evil in the world," because that's a dangerous prayer. But what God has done is he's done two things, okay, that I think as we interact, like how do we interact with this question? First of all, we have to point people to an incarnational Savior. In other words, the story of the gospel is that God, in being redemptive with suffering, has chosen to enter into our story and suffer with us in the person of Jesus. That God himself became a man, and he went through the ultimate in suffering, and the greatest evil and the most significant suffering that has ever happened is when God suffered himself in the person of Jesus. The greatest evil, the worst suffering of the only innocent. And that he has come and he has suffered with us. So he's come alongside of us. We don't have a God who doesn't understand. We have a God who's entered in. He has done this with us. But his suffering, Jesus' suffering, is redemptive. And so what God does is then he has people look to the suffering of Jesus. This is why the cross is our hope. That the cross leads us to the resurrection. But we have to be saved with the same J. We have to come to the death of Jesus before we understand the resurrection of Jesus. That Christ has died in our place to take what I deserve. That I really deserve God leaving me in his darkness and feeling the full effects of evil. But rather than leaving me, God has stepped in and taken that for me. And Jesus died in my place for my sin, that he is my hope. And when I look to Jesus, I find him beautiful because he died for me. And that includes his death being the hope in my suffering because he didn't stay dead. He has already taken this path. And so what happens is that someday, if you're a follower of Jesus, someday the beauty of the cross became real to you, and you trusted in Christ, you repented of your sin, and God made your heart alive. And in a broken, fallen world, he began the path of restoration in a very real way. Death, burial, and resurrection happened at that moment on one level for you. The old you died, a new you was raised again, and to a newness of life. We do baptism because that's a picture of that, right? And now, you, follower of Jesus, are a picture of restoration, redemption, and resurrection on this planet. And so here's what God has done in a very real way. Very broken world, all kinds of suffering. And he has put in this room over 100 people, I believe. Maybe not everybody in here is a believer. There's a lot of you who may be struggling with this, trying to figure out. But he's put in here 100 pockets of resurrection power, and he has sent you into a broken world to be an agent of restoration and redemption and change. The early church, it was their suffering and their response to the hardship in the world that caused the world to look up. Emperor Justin, 361, was not a believer. He did not like Christianity at all. And in a letter written to pagan priests, getting after them, he goes off on Christians. But look at what he says, trying to, you know, talk bad about early Christianity. What he says to them is this. He says, the impious Galileans, now that's the term he's using it for Christians, not only feed their own, but also ours also, walking them with their agape, with their love. They attract them as children are attracted with cakes. Whilst the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity. And the display of false compassion have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. Such a practice is common among them and causes contempt for our gods. Listen to what he's saying. Those stupid Christians care for people who nobody else cares for, and now a whole bunch of people want to follow them instead of us because they love the broken and the people who are suffering. So we need to get them to cut it out, and you guys need to do a better job of this because people don't like our message. They like theirs because they see it in their lives. During the plague in the first and second and third centuries, in some places the plague wiped out a third of the people. It was Christians moving towards the suffering. And Dionysius, Bishop of Alexandria, said this about this. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, a number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. Listen to what he's saying. The plague reaches a city, and everybody else runs from the city, and the Christians were running into the city. They were doing this with leper colonies. They were doing this with the plague, and it is that that made Christianity beautiful. Because ultimately, the answer, as God has chosen to display his glory, are Christian people who have experienced the redemption of Christ, who are now an incarnational people who move towards the suffering. And we don't get mad at the suffering because of the reason. Maybe people suffer because of their own sin. Maybe it's because of somebody else's sin. Maybe it's sin in general. We don't care. We just go and love. And so while some Christians were screaming at the AIDS crisis in the 1980s, it was the work of other Christians who gave the greatest hope and changed the issue. You understand that? It's Christians. You drive by almost any hospital in our city, and you can figure out where the hospital began by its name. And almost every one of them is rooted in people of faith saying, we're going to make a difference for people who are sick and hurting. And so here's the call to one of us, if we really want to impact this issue and be people, we must know the intellectual answer. We have to figure out how to answer this. But the greatest answer to why does God allow evil and suffering in the world is Christians who are agents of restoration, who are answering the question with their hands and not with their lips. And so here's the challenge. Everybody in here ought to care about something. Something. You can't solve all the problems, right? But there ought to be something in the world that is broken and leaves people hurting in the wake that is deep in you. And you, as a follower of Jesus, are going, I'm going to do something about that. I can't solve the problem, but Christ has changed me, and I am going to engage. And if there's not something, my challenge for you is to start figuring that out. Figure that. It could be human trafficking. It could be the struggle with abortion and the issues there. It could be poverty. It could be, I mean, listen, the list could go on and on and on. It could be local, it could be global, but if you are sitting here and you're like, man, I'm not involved in anything, and if you are a follower of Christ, I just want to challenge you, that should change. That should change. Now, some of you in here this morning, you're hurting. You're in the midst of this right here. And I just want to encourage you, don't go through it alone. Live in this text this week. Get that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, in your head. It's my favorite hymn, by the way, just so you know. And you saw exactly where it came from. Get that song in your head. Begin interacting with this. Find a people. Be in community. And let us pray with you. Our band's going to come, and what I'm hoping will happen is that we will, like, we've all been there. We've all experienced the suffering and the brokenness of the world in very real ways. And the thing is that all of us have encountered that, and some of us are there, and some of us are just coming out of us, and some of us without even knowing are about to go into it. Our hope is the goodness of God in the midst of it. And so if you're struggling this morning, just right now, take a look around. Look at a few people around you. You may not know it yet, but somebody sitting near you has a beautiful testimony that goes, great is thy faithfulness, oh God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with you. You don't change. Thou changest not. Your passions, they never fail me. As you are, you always be. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. There is somebody around you that the answer to why is there suffering in the world is on display in their story. Find those stories. Jesus, we love you today. We pray that you will help us discover a pathway, a way to interact with this hard question. And rather than being something we retreat from, we will find this to be maybe the greatest way for us to share the gospel to a hurting world. But more on that, Lord, I know there's people in the room that are really hurting. And so I just pray for those people, you will lift their souls and give them hope. In your name we pray. Amen.